I mentioned about the recording problems that I had last week preaching in Glasgow, and my intention had been to put last week's message on the website for the benefit of everybody, but having failed miserably to press the record button, I thought what I would do is to give you the essence of what I said last week, because that although I have preached through the book of Jonah before, what I did last week was to do a survey of Jonah, give edited highlights, as it were, and emphasize what the thrust of Jonah is about. Jonah is a book that has been much ridiculed over the years. Perhaps you know the song, "It Ain't Necessarily So." It goes, "It ain't necessarily so, it ain't necessarily so, the things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so." Make out the whole of Scripture is a myth. And one of the verses is, "Now Jonah, he lived in a whale." And that's repeated. And then again, the refrain, "The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so." Well, the person who wrote the song and the person, the people who have sung the song have got it wrong. It is necessarily so, the things that you're liable to read in the Bible. They are necessarily so because it is the Word of God. Although we have to read the Word of God with care and recognize that it accurately and faithfully records the words of ungodly men who say things that are not true. So when it accurately records the inaccurate statements of ungodly men, it doesn't mean that, well, it does mean there are errors in the Bible in that what the ungodly men say is not true. But that doesn't mean the Bible has errors in it. It means the Bible is faithfully recording what ungodly men have said. You can use that when people say, "Well, of course, there are errors in the Bible." You say, "Yes, I agree. Ungodly men say these things and they're wrong." Some Jews said to Jesus, "Is it not true to say that you have a demon?" "No, it's not true." But that's what they said, and the Scripture faithfully records it. The book of Jonah is a historical account. People have stumbled over Jonah because of a mistranslation, an understandable mistranslation, that you find in verse 17 of chapter 1. "The Lord appointed," and the older translations say, "a whale." And the Hebrew word actually is a great fish. But they have read it as whale because they didn't understand that a whale was a mammal. They thought a whale was a fish. And the biggest fish they could think of was a whale. So therefore, this must have been a whale, even though a whale's throat is not big enough to take a man. It's a great fish. What sort of fish? Doesn't say. So we don't know what sort of fish it was, but people have stumbled over Jonah as a consequence. But if you consult 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it's clear that Jonah is an historical character, that he is a person who really lived. He was a prophet of Israel. So Jonah is not a myth. He's real. This book is not a parable. It is not unhistorical. It is giving us an account of what actually happened. Not only that, but in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, he refers, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the book of Jonah. He's talking about signs. The Jews were seeking signs, and he says, "No sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." And so Jesus is saying, here is an historical account, and there is an element of this historical account that also tells us something about what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus after his execution and before his resurrection, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, one of the problems with the mistranslation of great fish's wail and with Jesus referring back to the book of Jonah to give an illustration of his own death and resurrection is that people have come to read this book and they have ignored what the book is actually about, because it seems that the word great fish or whale has been illuminated in flashing neon lights, and the end of the verse, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, has also been flashing with neon, or perhaps argon light. And they have not got beyond that. All they can talk about is the great fish or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, it's lovely to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but in so doing, people have completely missed the point of what Jonah is about. Jonah lived at the time of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II, 793 to 752 BC. Remembering dates before Christ appear to go backwards. So further ago is the bigger number, 793, and more recently, 752. So you're counting backwards as you go forwards. It seems strange, but that's the way our calendar was worked out in the 5th century. So this is a time before the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, you started off with the kingdom of Israel, and under King David and then King Solomon, it reached its apex. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a foolish man. And as prophesied, the kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, retained the name Israel, and the southern two kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, became known as Judah. And the northern kingdom became increasingly ungodly. The kings were increasingly wicked, and so eventually they were taken off into captivity by the Assyrians, who were a very fierce and cruel people. One of the ways in which they subjugated people was those who rebelled, they would tie to a stake and they would, I'm not even sure I should say this, flail them alive. Not very nice. They were unpleasant people. The Assyrians had their capital in the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is what we would now think of as northern Iraq. And it's to this city that Jonah is commanded by God to go and preach to, and he is told to preach, as we will discover in chapter 3, he's told to preach judgment. Verse 2 of chapter 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So what does Jonah do? Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He goes down to the sea at Joppa, modern day Jaffa, jumps on a ship that's going to Tarshish, southern Spain. He's going the opposite direction. Why is this? Well, once you understand the reason why, the rest of the book of Jonah suddenly begins to make sense. So many people will preach from this passage and they will say, Jonah was afraid. Jonah was frightened. He knew that the Ninevites were fierce and cruel and harsh, and he was terrified at the thought of going to proclaim God's truth. So he ran away. Wrong. Jonah did not go in the opposite direction because of fear of what might be done to him. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew that the next generation or so, the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, would come down from the north and conquer the northern kingdom and take away all of the people of Israel off into captivity and disperse them through the empire, and they would disappear from the pages of history. Jonah knew that this is what was going to happen. But now God says that he must go and preach a message of judgment. The message of judgment is mentioned in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and the people and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the message. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah would have thought, wonderful. Nineveh's got 40 days left. So if I go in the opposite direction, Nineveh will be destroyed. If Nineveh is destroyed, the empire will collapse. They will not be able to come down and take away my fellow countrymen, my cousins, my nieces, my nephews, my grandchildren. They will not take them off into captivity. Israel will survive. So if I don't preach, if I go in the other direction, the judgment will fall and they'll be safe. That's the reason why Jonah fled. We'll see that more clearly shortly. But he flees, he gets on the boat and off he goes. But God had commanded Jonah to do something, and God was going to make sure that he did what he had been commanded to. And so a great storm arose and the ship was in danger of foundering. So they are all told to call upon your God. Of course, it didn't work because their gods don't exist. Jonah was sleeping the sleep of the just, it would appear, even though he was rebelling against God. There's a lesson here. Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship. How providential. Just what I need. Here is what I need. God has provided it in his providence, so I must be doing the right thing. And how many Christians have justified their rebellion against God on the basis that, well, look, God plonked this right into my lap. It was just what I needed to carry out my sin at that moment. So it can't be sin, it must be okay. No, we are to follow the principles of the scriptures. And the principles of scripture, if we follow those, should keep us from sin and walking in the right way. Just because opportunity presents itself doesn't mean that isn't God justifying your sin. No, perhaps God is testing you to see just how serious you are. So there they are in the boat. Jonah has woken up, and Jonah finally confesses after they cast lots. It's not always wrong to cast lots, but it's wrong to cast lots in thinking this will tell us the right thing to do. You might cast lots and it comes up and it tells you the wrong thing to do. But then you have to say, but that's the wrong thing to do, so I shouldn't do that. But they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah, and he confessed what the problem was. And he says, you have to throw me into the sea. But they thought, we can't do that. And so they made every effort to save the ship. But eventually they threw him into the sea. And the moment they threw him into the sea, Jonah had told them, I serve the Lord, the God of heaven, unlike your gods. Mine is the real God. And they throw him into the sea. The storm stops. And they suddenly realize, the Lord, who is the God of heaven, is the true God. He has sent this. He has brought it to an end. Good grief. And so they feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But God preserved Jonah by appointing this great fish. We don't know how big the fish was, but it was big enough to swallow Jonah and preserve his life. And so Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And while he was in the belly of the fish, Jonah was made to reflect upon his situation. And he ends up praying, crying out to God for deliverance. Why is it, do you think, that so often When Christians fall into sin and they persist in that sin, some catastrophe has to happen in their lives before they are brought to their senses and made to realize that they need to repent. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and eventually he gets round to praying and calling upon God to deliver him. Verse 9, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the fish, being an Arminian, didn't like a Calvinist, and so he vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. It is said. But it's when Jonah came to his senses and he called upon God that God then delivered him from the belly of the fish. Jonah at last was submissive to God. I remember seeing a film many years ago. It was about people in a mental institution somewhere in California. One of them is Burt Reynolds. And he and another inmate escape and they decide they're going to commit suicide by drowning. So they jump into the sea and they swim out as far as they can. And of course, as they have swum probably further than they could swim safely back again, they suddenly think, perhaps I don't want to die after all. And they turn around and start to swim back and they think, we're not going to make it. And so you hear Burt Reynolds making all these promises. Oh God, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other. People make all sorts of vows wherein they're in trouble. And as he gets close to the shore and begins to realise, I'm going to make it, the vows start getting toned down. Until he gets to the shore and he says, did I really make all those promises? Even though God had clearly delivered him from the sea. And so often you find people making all sorts of vows and promises, saying, Lord, if you will deliver me from this, then I will do this, that and the other. Some people actually do carry them out. Martin Luther was caught in quite a fearful thunderstorm. And he said, Lord, deliver me from this and I will become a monk. And he did. Silly thing to do. But he became a monk nonetheless. And having become a monk, he studied. And he tried to be a very good monk, and his conscience told him he couldn't be a good monk. And eventually the consequence was he was converted, and he was an instigator of what we now call the Reformation. I think much to his own surprise at what happened, but the more he learned, the more he realised just how corrupt the Roman Catholicism of the time was. So Jonah comes to his senses, God delivers him onto dry land. And so the word, chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he proclaims the message. Now you will hear people saying, now Jonah would have looked strange because the stomach acid of the fish would have burnt his skin, and he would have a very strange appearance. That is pure speculation. We haven't a clue whether that is true or not. You will get people saying, ah, yes, but we all know about John Bartley. Or was it James Bartley? Who was a man who fell into the sea from a whaling ship in the South Atlantic. They thought he was lost. And then some days later, they caught a big fish. And when they cut it open, there he was. And he's still alive. And so here we have a modern day Jonah, and his skin was all bleached and mottled as a consequence. And it's a lovely story, but it isn't true. It never happened. If you read D.E. Hart Davis' book, Jonah, Patriot and Prophet, or is it Jonah, Prophet and Patriot? I can never remember which way round it goes. In the Quinterpress edition, not the original edition, I added an appendix about this story. Someone did some research on this back in 1963 or 64, and he looked up the ship that he's supposed to have fallen off of and all the details and discovered it's entirely fictional. There is no truth in the story at all, and it's more likely associated with the Galveston Whale. The Gawson whale was a whale that was beached at Gawston in East Anglia, and it was displayed, and it seems more likely that James Bartley was in fact a man who was associated with displaying this whale, and possibly because he had some skin condition, the story then developed that he had in fact been in the belly of this whale, but then it developed further and people embellished the story, but there seems to be no reality in it at all. Beware using stories like this that people use to prove the Bible's true. But when unbelievers investigate and discover the story is not true, then that undermines any confidence they might have been developing in the truth of the Scriptures. The Scriptures stand or fall by themselves. We do not need confirmation from the world, because otherwise the confirmation from the world becomes a higher authority than the Scriptures, and because the Scriptures are the Word of God. God says this is true, so therefore this is true, and this book judges everything else. Jonah, whether mottled or otherwise, gets to Nineveh and preaches. Jonah is thinking, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Wonderful! There's no mention of the possibility of salvation if they repent. But what do we find? The people of Nineveh repented. The word reached the king of Nineveh. This is verse 6 of chapter 3. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Sackcloth and ashes were the way in which people expressed the fact that they were repentant. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's amazing. Here are these Gentiles, these godless people, but they knew enough of history. They knew enough about the nation of Israel to know that the God of Israel was the true God who carried out his threats of judgment. And so they thought, well, all we've been told is judgment is coming. But perhaps if we repent, God will not judge us. And guess what? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Nineveh was saved because they repented. And so you and I, in hearing about people repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, would say, wonderful! Isn't this great? What did Jonah do? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. But I wanted these people burnt to a crisp, because I know that when the judgment fell, Israel in the future would be saved from the Assyrians. And he said, and note this gives the key back to the beginning, why he fled, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew this. Jonah knew that although the message was judgment is coming, it is about to fall, Jonah knew that any message of judgment always carries with it, implicitly, a message of grace. Judgment is coming because of your wickedness. So the implication is, but if we repent, we'll be saved. Jonah understood that. Jonah understood that God would not send him to preach unless with the judgmental message was implied a message of grace. That God was telling these people that judgment was coming in order that they would repent and believe and thus be saved. But Jonah was angry. Jonah wanted the city to be burned to a crisp. But he still had hopes that that is what would happen. And so, verse 5 of chapter 4, he went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. There he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. You can almost imagine that he had a calendar. Day 1, crossed off. Day 2, crossed off. And his calendar had 40 boxes on it. He was waiting for the 40th day to cross off. And then he wanted to see fire fall from heaven and consume the city. It didn't happen. He was really miserable and disappointed. But while he was waiting, God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head. We all know what it's been like lately with the very hot weather and the sun beating down upon our heads. And when it gets really hot, you can even feel the rays of the sun coming through any headgear that you might be wearing because it's so hot. And that's in this country. Out there, it's even hotter. We discovered in America last year what it was like to be in temperatures of 120 degrees in the midday sun, burning through the hats we were wearing. It was hot, and it would have been like that here. So Jonah was delighted that there was this plant giving him shade. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. Why do you want to die? God says to Jonah. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Yes, says Jonah. I'm angry because this lovely plant that shielded my head is now dead. The Lord said, you pity the plant. A plant. I had a very nice pod of peas yesterday. Can you imagine me holding that pea pod and saying, I pity that pea pod that has been detached from the plant and is now dead. Oh, what grief there is that this poor pod is now no longer living. And you'd look at me and say, you're mad. Some of you might remember a few years ago, I was speaking to some young people up on the Quinter estate and I had an Easter egg. I was tossing the Easter egg backwards and forwards and talking about how God holds us in his hand, but that one day God might choose to drop us out of this world into the world to come. And I could not believe it when two of the young people came up to me afterwards and said, what's that Easter egg ever done to you? Why did you mistreat it? I said, it's an Easter egg. It's chocolate. It's for eating. It doesn't have feelings. Don't be silly. That's how silly Jonah was being. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And God says, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Here God is trying to teach the people of Israel and Jonah a lesson. God is a gracious and a merciful and a kind God who delights in the salvation of sinners. A generation later, the descendants of these repentant Ninevites came down into Israel and took them away, and they disappear from the pages of history. what Jonah feared happened. But it doesn't mean that therefore someone should have killed King Hezekiah before his son Manasseh was born, or that Manasseh should have been killed as soon as he was born, the most wicked king of Judah, because Manasseh repented at the end of his life. God was gracious even to such a wicked king. God is telling us that no one is beyond salvation. You think of the most obnoxious, unpleasant, evil person that you know today. God can save them. Think of the most wicked, obnoxious, and hateful person in the whole of human history. God could have, possibly maybe even did, save them. Because we don't know what happens in the last few moments of a person's life. They might suddenly come to their senses and repent and believe. God is gracious and is ready, willing, and able to save anybody if they will repent and if they will believe. That's what God did to these Ninevites. He saved them. He didn't save their children. Their children were unrepentant. It's no good saying, I have Christian parents, I have believing parents. You must repent and believe. It's not good enough that your parents are believers. You have to believe. Otherwise, you will suffer the same fate as the children of the Ninevites. Grace was offered. Grace was received by some. But the next generation did not know it. On the day of judgment, those who do not believe but have heard of this will find that these men of Nineveh who were saved will rise up in judgment against you and say, we just heard Jonah preaching about judgment. And God saved us. You have heard a message of grace and of favour, of how good and kind and loving God is. And if you will repent, you will be saved. And still you do not repent? God is so kind, so good, so gracious to us, and teaches us a lesson that tells us that we should not regard anyone in the way the world regards them. And we should consider everyone and anyone as potential objects of salvation. And we should rejoice whenever we hear of gospel work going on and of people being saved. Perhaps people are saved as a consequence of attending an Alpha course. I believe there are some who are. I don't think it's anything like the number that they claim. But if people are saved, I rejoice. There is a story told about a Baptist church in America holding a revival, as they do. And at the same time, the same week, the Methodists down the road also held a revival. At the end of the week, when they came to review their revival, the Baptists got together and they said, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? It was a flop. But thank God the Methodists had a flop as well. That's a Jonah attitude. Had it been differently, and had there been great blessing poured out upon the Methodists, the Baptist should have said, praise the Lord. Ours was a flop, but God used theirs. Thank God some have been saved. And so we should never think that the gospel is only for good people. Good people don't exist. The gospel is only for nice people. The gospel is only for those who are like us. The gospel is for everybody. And we should avoid having the attitude of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Because it's not really a parable about the prodigal son. It's really a parable about the elder brother. And Jesus is showing the state of the hearts of the Pharisees, who were saying, "Ugh, you're bringing in these tax collectors and, ugh, sinners. This is disgusting. They're not like us." But Jesus is saying in the parable, God receives anybody who is repentant, whereas you Pharisees are like the elder brother who says, "Huh, we've been good, upright, moral people, and you've never done anything for us." Well, that's because you're unrepentant. You too need to repent. We can look at Jonah, and we can see in chapter 1 he made a wrong choice. And yet, in spite of making a wrong choice, God used him still. We can make a complete pig's ear of our lives, but if we sort ourselves out, if we throw ourselves upon God's mercy, God can still use us. None of this rubbish that you might hear about, "Oh, well, you've missed God's plan A, you'll have to put up with plan B." Plan B can be better than plan A. A message of judgment always carries with it a message of grace. And we should never just denounce people, but we should say to them, "Yes, God will judge you, but if you repent, you can be saved." We should have the same attitude as God, who says in 2 Peter 3:9 that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do we have that attitude? That God's grace is sufficient for all? That Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, was adequate for every single person to be saved if they repent and believe? Do we have in our hearts what is expressed in John chapter 3 and verse 16? "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God flings his arms wide open to receive all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. We should ask ourselves, have I repented and believed in the Lord Jesus? And if I have and know in my heart the forgiveness of my sins, then I should go out and seek to communicate this glorious gospel to everyone and anyone who will listen to the message. And hope and pray that whoever they are, they too might repent and believe and know the salvation of God in their hearts.